In the early 1970s, Dr. James Dobson wrote a book for a generation of parents and teachers that became a classic bestseller. It was titled Dare to Discipline. And the copy I have in my library, I bought years and years ago, and at the top there it says it sold over 3 million copies, so it's probably even gone beyond that. A lot of people have heard of it. You know Dr. Dobson, he's a trusted voice to Christian families. And the title of his book, Dare to Discipline, and that word dare suggests that it takes a lot of courage to be parents today, that you would even dare to discipline your children. Dr. Dobson also says many parents today grew up without proper role models at home, and they have no clear vision of what it means to be a good mother or a good father. And that's true of a lot of us. I grew up in a broken home, as it were. My parents divorced when I was in high school, and you know, I don't have that clear picture. I have to go back a couple of generations to my grandparents on my mother's side, and they were married for 63 years. That's my compass there, you know, for hey, this can work for the long haul. But a lot of people grew up in homes where they don't have a real clear picture, a real clear vision of what it means to be a good father and a good mother. And there are pendulum swings in every generation when it comes to parenting philosophies and family therapy ideas, you know, that come out of the world of psychology and here and there and yonder. And sometimes the pendulum swings far to one side, and maybe you can remember growing up in a very authoritarian kind of home with a domineering, you know, parenting style in your parents or grandparents. And then the pendulum swings to the other side, and we live in a more permissive culture today. I titled today's message, How Dare You Discipline Your Kids? Because the pendulum has kind of swung that direction. That it's not, you know, dare to discipline your kids, be courageous about it, but it's how dare you, some people say. How dare you discipline your kids? You need to raise these kids in a free environment where they can just explore through freedom and through permissiveness who they are. Don't put boundaries around them. Don't establish rules, curfews. You need to do this, you need to do that. That'll stifle a kid's creativity, and he'll never, you know, become his or her best self. And I say, give me a break. If that's your view of that child that you have, let alone humanity, that we become our best selves in the freest and most carefree environment you could possibly have to explore whatever you know, want to explore, you don't have a biblical diagnosis of humanity. Let me just put it that way. And so how dare you discipline your child is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because it does take some courage to draw upon biblical principles for parenting and grandparenting. I think of a coach, for instance, who might say, you know, every child will eventually become, and every athlete will become an Olympian, right? You don't need to discipline yourself as an athlete. You don't need to get into the gym and sweat and work hard. And as a coach, I'm not going to put a curfew on you and train your sleep habits and your eating habits and all that. No, you just kind of do it all yourself, and you'll eventually become an Olympian. Well, that coach won't be coaching very long, and he won't put any athletes in the Olympics, because we know that the world of athletics requires discipline. It requires training. Even to follow Jesus, it's a disciplined life. Paul said to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Did you know that a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is a disciplined person? Yes, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, but if you haven't learned to practice spiritual disciplines, you won't become all that God wants you to be. Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I think discipline has also fallen on hard times, because we don't really think about or understand the difference between punishment and discipline in the home. And let me draw a distinction there. Punishment is something that aims to hurt the child and is born of hostility or anger in the parent's heart. We're not here to punish our kids. You're not running a penal system. You're not wardens of a prison. You're parents, your mom and dad. Discipline, on the other hand, aims to correct, lovingly correct a child, and that correction comes out of the love that a parent has for that child. And so anytime you see the word discipline in the Bible, even as it's in the same sentence as the rod of discipline, and we'll get to that a little bit later, just understand the Bible always has in mind this idea of loving correction. Not a punishment that hurts a child either physically or emotionally. And so I think it's important to have and understand that distinction there. And that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4. Some more plain talk about raising kids who love God. And it's real short. It's only four verses, right? But oh, how revolutionary this was 2,000 years ago. And I would even suggest today in our culture, these biblical words to parents are pretty revolutionary. They cut against the modern grain of, you know, popular family therapy and psychology as it comes to parenting. This section of Scripture, Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, really answers two questions. Why should children obey their parents? And then what are the responsibilities of parents and especially fathers in the home? Let's get after the first question first. Why should children obey their parents? It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I see four simple reasons. I mean, we're talking really plain talk here about why kids and children should obey their parents. Number one, it's what Christian kids do in a Christian home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We're talking about something that's unique in our culture. It's called the Christian home. And you as parents, I as parents, Catherine and I as parents, we're raising our kids not according to the world's philosophies, not according to behavioral psychology and the latest family therapy that swings the pendulum this way or that way. No, we're raising our children according to timeless biblical truths. And we believe that this book, much of it that was written 2,000-3,000 years ago, still applies today. If it doesn't, I mean, what are we doing here, right? No, God's word is truth. And the first reason children should obey their parents is because, well, this is what Christian kids do in a Christian home. And you're better kids by living out your faith. That's the idea here. Secondly, it's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I mean, how simple is that? Because as Christian parents, are we not teaching our kids what's right and what's wrong, okay? I know that sounds simple, but it gets really complicated when you live in a culture like ours that rejects truth and morality, that says, there is no right and wrong. Let the child figure out what's right for him or right for her, what's wrong for him, what's wrong for her. There is no moral authority, our culture says. But in a Christian home, we establish the moral authority that this is right and this is wrong. Not just because mom and dad say so. No, our moral authority is derived from Scripture, okay? And what we understand to be right and wrong at any time, any place, anywhere, in any culture is because God says this is right, this is wrong, okay? And that's very hard to do in our present culture. Because for decades now, we've been fed this lie that there is no truth. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no moral authority. Brings us to the third reason that children must obey their parents. It's because God commands it. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. And the Apostle Paul links it to the Ten Commandments, one of them, the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. Again, it's the idea that as parents, we're raising our kids with moral authority that is granted to us as parents. We have authority, moral authority over those children for a period of time that God gives to us. It is our responsibility to raise them and to teach them right from wrong. And we get our moral authority not from the mores and the pendulum swings of our culture. We get our moral authority from the pages of Scripture here. Whatever happened to the Ten Commandments as a moral code by which to train kids? Used to be parents taught their kids the Ten Commandments. Used to be parents and grandparents knew the Ten Commandments. Used to be we hung the Ten Commandments on the walls of our schools. I lived in Washington, D.C. for almost a decade, and I can take you on a little tour of our nation's capital. I'll call it a spiritual heritage tour. I'll take you to those places where chiseled into stone are biblical references. There are some people in our culture that want to sandblast those monuments. I'll take you to the Supreme Court, where you'll find Moses. Moses, who came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, even the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. As you enter the east entrance of the Supreme Court building, look up on the pediment there, you'll see old Moses there. Can't miss him. You go inside the court itself, and on the right and to the left of the nine justices along the frieze on the top, you'll find 18 lawgivers from history, including Moses. And even if you go to the House chamber at the Capitol building, right across, you know, from the main desk there, there's Moses. He's all over. An indication that when this nation was founded, it was founded on the moral principles of Scripture. We're Judeo-Christian in our orientation and all of that. Now, God commands obedience, but the goal of parenting is not mere external obedience. We've all heard the story of the little boy. His mother wanted him to sit down, but he wasn't about to sit down. And she said, you need to sit down. He says, no. And she says, you need to sit down. He says, no. And finally, she just gently presses on his shoulder and sits the young boy down. He snaps back and he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. All right? Mere external obedience is not the goal of parenting, because you may get to that point with a law, like the law of Moses, but there's still insurgency in the heart. And the goal is to train a child, even discipline through nurture and positive, uplifting moral instruction, to train that child to submit his own heart or her heart to the Lord. He learns that first by obeying his parents. And it's the job of parents to establish that moral authority in the home. It brings me to the fourth reason children must obey their parents, and it has to do with rewards. I like this part, because obedience yields blessing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. Parenthetically, Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise. This one comes with a promise, and here's the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Listen, this goes all the way back to Sinai. It's the one commandment of the ten that has a promise that says things will go much better for you in the long run if you honor your parents. And the first way that a child learns to honor and respect mom and dad is to obey them for all the reasons that we just talked about. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Solomon must have learned this from his daddy, King David. Because Solomon says to his family, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. In other words, son, you need to learn to obey me in this house. Why? For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. You know, it's okay to entice your child to obey when there's a reasonable reward laid out there for him or for her. The Scripture does this. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Now, all of that assumes that you're teaching a child to do what is right. You tell a child to go rob a bank for you? No, you know, the child doesn't obey the parent when they say that. That's obvious, right? Got to state it, though. In today's culture, you just never know. Somebody may take an authoritarian approach, tell them to do something that is not right, that is not biblical, that God would never tell them to do, and in an authoritarian, domineering kind of way, say, you need to obey me. No, that sort of insurgency is fine within a home. But, you know, we're talking about Christian parents who are raising up their child with the moral, through the moral authority of God's word. These are good reasons why a child needs to obey mom and dad. Now, that brings us to verse 4. And the instructions here shift a little bit. We go from children now to fathers, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word fathers there could be translated generally parents. And certainly God's plan for the home is, his ideal plan is for a father and a mother to be in the home, and they partner together in the parenting of their children. That's certainly implied here. But this can also be and is translated specifically to fathers. Guys, this is on us. Why? Because the ultimate responsibility for the outcome of the family, God holds us responsible. He gives us authority in the home. There's a chain of command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands are the head of the wife, not in a domineering way, not in an inappropriate kind of way. But there's a chain of command that is responsible to God. You want authority? You also get the responsibility along with it. And here, the responsibility and thus the accountability that eventually comes on the day of judgment for who's most responsible for the outcome of the family, guys, it's laid upon us as fathers. At the same time, these instructions are generally to parents as well. And there's a positive and there's a negative command here. There's a negative that says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the positive part. We'll get to it in a moment. But I just want to talk real briefly to single moms, to widows, to those of you who might be married to a husband who's not a Christian father and operating in a biblical way. Don't despair. If you don't have a father or a husband who's leading in a biblical way, pray for that person, first of all, but don't despair. Don't think that you can't do anything as a single mom. From at least middle of my high school years forward, I was in a single parent family. I understand all the challenges there through my mother who experienced that. But if you find yourself in a situation like that, just invite God in. And God has a wonderful way, and he promises in the scripture to fill in the gaps. Psalm 68 and verse 5, he calls himself a father to the fatherless. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Our heavenly Father, to whom Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, he is a father to the fatherless. Psalm 146 and verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourners, the strangers. He upholds the fatherless and the widows. He'll always stand in the gap, even when what you have in your home situation is not ideal. And there's a lot of family situations that are not living up even close to the biblical ideal. That's okay. You know, you are where you are. Invite God into that situation and watch him go to work. It's important to understand, though, 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote this to fathers and in general to families and parents and children and all of us, he upset the social order of the day. And let me explain what I'm talking about here. There was a Roman law called patria potestas. It was a phrase that meant the father's power. And if you were a full Roman citizen and a male and a father, this little law gave you full authority over your family, so much so that your wife, your children, even your slaves were your patriarchal property. Well, you can imagine with a law like that, the family abuse that took place within the Roman culture. So much so that back during that time, it was customary that when a child was born, that child was brought and laid between the feet of the father. If the father picked up the child went home and had a home. If the child didn't pick up the child, or if the father didn't pick up the child was left to die or was sold at auction. And those that were sold at auction typically looked forward to a life of prostitution and slavery. The child abuse, the family abuse, the authoritarian, domineering, you know, the father's power, authority kind of thing that was lived out in the Roman culture of 2,000 years ago. I mean, we're aghast to think of something like that. And yet, here we are in a culture where we abort our babies. We don't put them between a father's feet and let him decide there. But we abort millions of kids. And are we any better? Are we any better? Yeah, we're aghast at child abuse and things like that, but come on, folks. Our culture, I mean, there's just a culture of abuse and violence toward children and families starting in the abortion clinic. So let's not be too high and mighty and think that this ancient culture, that they weren't as enlightened as we are, because it happens in every generation. But 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this letter to the Ephesian church. And it's like a shot across the bow. I mean, it goes into this culture and reorders the social order. And first of all, places responsibility at the feet of the fathers to establish a culture of discipline and nurture. The word translated discipline here in another translation, the King James translation, is the word nurture. But bring them up in the discipline or the nurture and instruction of the Lord. I like that word nurture because it captures the heart of biblical discipline. And that responsibility for setting that nurturing tone is part of the father's responsibility as much as it is the mother's. It's not enough to say, I make the money and she raises the kids. No, dads, it's our responsibility too. And we can't abdicate that. We can't say I'm tired at the end of the day. You think she isn't tired. It's our responsibility as well. Now, again, there's a positive and negative command here. The negative one says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Let's talk about that a little bit. The word anger in the Greek, there are actually two words in the Greek language that can be translated anger. One is the word thumos, and thumos is very external in its expression of anger. It's the person who loses his temper. Think of a fireworks display, a lot of pop, a lot of bang, but then it fizzles out. It's not the kind of anger that necessarily lingers in the heart for long, but it has a very visible kind of boom. You know, I lost my temper. Thumos. And then there's orge. Orge is the kind of anger that you never really see. It lingers. It develops roots, kind of like a plant beneath the surface, develops this root system, and the root system grows and grows and grows. What you see above the surface is this. Below the surface, there's something else. It's hidden. It's insidious. It's the most dangerous kind of anger. It's the anger of the passive-aggressive person. They never explode in anger. Oh, I wish they did. You'd see it. You could deal with it. This is the person who says, I'm fine. Oh, but the root system is growing. The Bible warns against developing a root of bitterness. Now, the word that the Apostle Paul uses here is a derivative of orge. Fathers, do not provoke your children to orge. Through your words, through your actions, don't sow seeds of anger and rebellion and insurgency in your child's heart. You see, before we ever get to the loving correction, parents, we have to just ask ourselves whether we're responsible maybe for that angry child in our home. Years ago, Lou Priolo, who is a biblical counselor, he wrote a book titled The Heart of Anger, A Practical Help for the Prevention and Cure of Anger in Children. And before he offered his biblical counsel on how to deal with an angry child in the home, he listed, get this, 25 ways that parents, especially fathers, provoke their children to anger, sow seeds of anger and insurgency in a child's heart. I made a list of some of the more obvious ones. An overprotective parent, lack of marital harmony, establishing and maintaining a child-centered home, modeling sinful anger. Now, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a way to do that. But you model sinful anger, habitually disciplining while angry, scolding, inconsistent discipline, double standards, constantly finding fault, not praising or encouraging your child, and obviously abusing a child physically or verbally or emotionally. All of this, says Priolo, sows seeds of anger in a child's heart. And again, before we ever get to that loving correction, we have to ask ourselves as parents, have my words, have my actions crushed my child's spirit in some way that I'm responsible It's interesting, on the book cover of Priolo's book, there's a picture of a young child. He's maybe 12, 13 years old, and his arms are folded, and his chin is down, and his lips are pursed, and he's got a scowl on his face. Look familiar? Do you have an angry child in your house? Again, we need to ask ourselves, have I contributed to this in any way? And what do you do as parents with an angry child? How do you not provoke your child to anger? And does it change the way we exercise discipline, that loving correction, if we know that we've sown some seeds of anger in our children? I think the answer to all of that, especially the last one, is yes. I would suggest that before we ever get to corrective action, discipline, that we first have to self-examine a little bit. And we have to ask ourselves whether we have contributed in any way through our words or actions to that child's angry disposition. And that's hard as parents, because once we self-examine, then we need to take responsibility for that. Maybe even sit down with that child and apologize before we ever get to unravel, you know, the bad behavior. Because the bad behavior may have nothing to do with the behavior. It may have something to do with something more insidious. That's the challenge there. I want to suggest to you that before, again, we get to this thing called discipline and loving correction, we also need to discern what's going on in our child's heart and in our child's life. And I've been thinking about this week and doing a lot of reading and reflecting on, you know, all of our years of parenting. And it seems to me that in the moment as parents, we need to take a deep breath and say, what's going on with our child? And they're one of three categories. There may be more. Maybe you can come up with other categories, but I came up with three this week of possible things that I need to discern in that moment. Number one, am I just witnessing some childish irresponsibility? You know, kids will be kids. You know, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs says, and sometimes kids do foolish things. Well, that's not the time to take out the bazooka and boom, you know, kill the mosquito. It's childish irresponsibility, all right? Measure the discipline accordingly. Secondly, is the child acting out of fear, anger, disappointment, or some other seed that I might have sown in that child's heart? That's a hard one to discern. And if so, I need to take some responsibility for that. I need to go to my child. I need to repair what might be broken in that child's heart. And this behavior might have nothing to do with this. It has everything to do with this over here. The third category to discern is this child's bad behavior a direct challenge to my parental authority? If it is, that requires the most decisive action in the moment, appropriately delivered, and not devolving into punishment that hurts a child, but into loving correction, but decisive loving correction. That's a difficult thing to discern. And furthermore, as parents, we need to discern what's really going on in a child's heart, because all those categories that I just mentioned, none of it minimizes the real source of rebellion in a child's heart. And this is where some theology comes in. Not psychology, because psychology will never diagnose the problem this way. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? That applies to a child as much as it does to an adult. John MacArthur, a pastor and author, writes, "Your child's heart is a battlefield where sin and righteousness are in conflict." That is true. Theology, not psychology, provides us with the best way to understand our kids and parent them. Your child's biggest problem, therefore, is not a lack of maturity, not a lack of understanding, not a lack of experience. His environment is not the reason for his insurgency. Now, King David identified the real problem in all of our hearts. Psalm 51, his great psalm of confession. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's biblical theology, biblical what we call anthropology, a diagnosis of our humanity. And if you miss that diagnosis, parents, you won't understand the heart of anger, let alone the heart of anything going on in your kids. before we get to corrective behavior. The goal of parenting is not behavioral modification. It's the redemption of the heart. And ultimately, our job as parents is to bring that child to the cross of Jesus Christ as early as possible. Because the operating system is broken. It's called sin. It's like getting a computer. And the operating system is already messed up. That's how a child comes to us. That's how all of us are born into this world. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We talk about the latter half of that verse and the rod of discipline. That's the big elephant in the room, isn't it, when you talk about parenting and discipline today? And inherent in that idea, how dare you discipline your kids, is an appropriate concern that we don't dare cross over the line into child abuse. Not at all. But we've taken the biblical concept of loving correction called discipline, and we've thrown it out for fear of crossing that line. Because a child's heart is sinful and foolish, parents, especially fathers, must bring their children up in the Lord. Bring them up. That involves the active, not passive involvement of parents, especially fathers. The passive, permissive, uninvolved father. Oh, come on, guys. Get involved. Get involved. Be there. Get active in your child's upbringing. Proverbs 22, verse 15, I already read it. How about Proverbs 13 and verse 24? Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. God does not even leave us as children of God by faith in Christ in a discipline-free environment. The writer of Hebrews says, if you've never been disciplined, chastened by the Lord, you may not be his child, because he always lovingly corrects us when we need correction. That's what our Heavenly Father does. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So here's the question, to spank or not to spank? Oh, that is the question, isn't it? To paddle or not to paddle? What is the appropriate use for the rod of discipline? Do we just take this text or these texts that were written 3,000 years ago and dismiss them as irrelevant in our culture today because, appropriately so, we're concerned about child abuse? Well, we never want to devolve into that. Remember, not punishment, but loving correction is the biblical model of discipline. So how are we to understand these texts that refer to the rod of discipline in our culture today? Let me be very, very clear. Any use of spanking that physically hurts a child is absolutely wrong. If the use of corporal discipline creates a bruise or a welt or something worse on that child's backside, parents have gone too far. Remember, it's loving correction, not punishment, that we find the biblical model of discipline. And it goes without saying, but it's worth mentioning, that an angry parent should never administer spanking. Don't discipline when you're angry. Take a deep breath, go calm down before you do that. And somebody with a history of child abuse should never be near, you know, this kind of even loving correction. I would also say that corporal discipline is not the job of grandparents, unless you've been given permission by the parents. That frees you up, grandparents, just to spoil them all you can, you know? Sometimes just the threat of paddling or spanking works. I remember when I was in elementary school. I don't know why I remember this, but I was sent to the principal's office, I'm sure for something very meaningless. I don't know why they would even think about sending me to the principal's office, but there I was. And I remember our principal, Mr. Coleman. Well, we as students knew him as mean old Mr. Coleman, because legend had it that he had a paddle that he wasn't afraid to use. And I got sent to Mr. Coleman's office one time when, I don't know, fourth, fifth grade, and I was scared to death. Because there I was sitting in the little waiting room outside of mean old Mr. Coleman's office, and I looked into his office, and there it was, hanging on the wall, the legendary paddle. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm in trouble. And he waited forever to come into his office. I waited and waited and waited. It seemed like an eternity. Finally, mean old Mr. Coleman showed up, and he took me into his office. He sat me down in the chair across from his desk, and he sat behind the desk, and he sat there, and he interrogated me about my bad behavior. And the whole time, that paddle hanging on the wall was just over his right shoulder, and I'm thinking the whole time, is he ever going to reach around there and grab that thing? But you know, he never did. Mean old Mr. Coleman wasn't as mean as everybody thought he was. He was actually a pretty nice guy. But that little thing hanging on the wall deterred my behavior. I don't think I ever got sent back to the principal's office. I'm sure I didn't, all right? Any story otherwise is a lie out there. But sometimes the threat, you know, Catherine and I really don't remember using corporal discipline much at all. But let's not throw it out of the scriptures. The scriptures never have in mind punishment that physically harms a child. In fact, Solomon says, you won't kill the child. Why? Because there's a measured response there that never crosses the line. Dr. James Dobson, coming full circle to Dare to Discipline, he's a trusted voice for Christian parents. And I like what he says on the matter of spanking or paddling. He says, in my opinion, spankings should be reserved for the moment a child, and he gives an age range here, 18 months to 10 years, reserved for the moment a child expresses to parents a defiant, I will not, or you shut up. He says, when youngsters convey this kind of stiff-necked rebellion, you must be willing to respond to the challenge immediately. When nose-to-nose confrontation occurs between you and your child, it's not the time to discuss the virtues of obedience. It is not the occasion to send him to his room to pout, nor is it appropriate to postpone disciplinary measures until your tired spouse plods home from work. It must be administered immediately. Remember, you got to discern what's going on here. Just childish irresponsibility, kids will be kids, you know. I remember one time I got in trouble because a friend of mine and I, we were bored in our neighborhood, and we were just throwing dirt clods up on Mr. Boriani's house. I mean, and Mr. Boriani got really, really mad. I mean, he was infuriated, and I got in trouble. But it was just kind of childish irresponsibility. I wasn't acting out of anger. I certainly wasn't defying my parents' parental authority. So you don't get the bazooka out, right? But when that challenge to parental authority comes, you have to address it in an appropriate way. Yeah, that's maybe where the rod of discipline comes in, on that cushy little side the Lord created us with, not in a way that crosses a line, but that just gets that child's attention. Because if a child never learns to respect authority in the home, he'll never respect authority in the society in which he lives. And this is where we are today. Just the widespread disrespect for authority comes back to the home. Actually, it comes back to fathers. There's a direct connection between our fatherless culture and the widespread disrespect for authority in our culture. It starts in the home. So come on, dads. Let's do our job. Let's accept our responsibility. Step up to the plate. Partner with our wife and our mom and all of this. Dare to discipline your kids. Even when somebody says, how dare you discipline your kids? If you love them, the scripture says, you'll discipline them. You'll put boundaries around them. You'll teach them what's right and wrong. You'll put a curfew in place when others say, well, I don't have a curfew. So-and-so gets to stay out until whenever they want to. Fine. They don't live in this home, and you don't live in their home. This is our home. And you train that child, bringing them up, active involvement in the nurturing discipline and loving correction and uplifting positive instruction that comes from a moral authority called the Word of God. You just do that day in and day out, when you're tired and when you're not, year after year, and then give the rest to God and trust Him. But our job, parents, and especially fathers, is to teach our kids to obey in the Lord. Teach them what a moral authority looks like in a loving, nurturing environment. And not give up, not quit. Even when it's hard during the teenage years and that defiance against your parental authority is at a fever pitch. It's not, you know, I'm just standing up on the inside. It's something fierce. You have to stand your ground in an appropriate way. Most of the time in our home, it came, Mama has a look, okay, and Dad has a voice, but we just didn't put up with it. But we never devolved into inappropriate, you know, kind of discipline. But you teach your kids who's the boss. And one day when you're out on your own, you can decide what hour you want to come in, or you can decide what you want to do. But as long as you live in this house, and that food you're eating is paid for by me, and that room that you're sleeping in, and that safe roof over your head paid by me, these are the rules of the household. You do the best you can as parents in the Lord, and God, our Heavenly Father, filling the gaps in all of our parenting mistakes. And believe me, I made a number of them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurturing discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's some plain talk about raising kids who love God.